Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. Before we begin, several announcements to draw your attention to. One is on November 9th, there is a community Shabbat here at Emmanuel at 6 p.m. And it is part of that is a potluck. So if you wish to come, please do bring a hot or cold dish to share. We'll have the Kiddush, lighting of the candles, sanctifying of the Sabbath. Look at the week's Torah portion a little bit, and some singing, and then the meal and so forth. So that's November 9th, 6 p.m. Also, there are two calendars left, so they're on sale, $10 each. Also, just want to, some of you may not be aware, on Sunday mornings I teach a series entitled The Chronicles of the Messiah. It's online, the same address that's on the page, the handout you have this evening. You may enjoy listening to it. It's kind of a starter's guide to what we're doing in Torah Tuesday. So if you join Torah Tuesday a little late, that would be a good place to start in. It's also centered around the Gospels. So a little more comfortable territory for some, kind of defines terms, and is a little more user-friendly, I suppose. But the handouts and classes are online. I think there's about 14 weeks of them so far. So I just wanted to draw your attention to that. It's a nice complement to this class. They go well together. And then finally, I don't know if there would be an interest. Last February, Rabitzin Kanabraka came to Memphis, and a handful of women went down to see her and speak with her and learn from her. She has another American tour coming up in February, and looks like if there's interest again, Memphis, and she could be in Memphis again for the ladies again, if there's interest. So if you're interested in that, let Tricia know. Basically, she requests $1,000. That's her speaking fee and so forth. And for a whole day, and I think those who went to see her last year would attest to what kind of things you learn and do there. So there would be some costs involved, so be aware of that. But that opportunity is available if there's enough interest. So just let Tricia know if you are interested in the Reb Betzin. She's written her new book recently, I believe, hasn't she, Tricia?
The one she talked about last year.
Yeah, she's published and released a new book. So, in addition to the one that she had out last year, so be able to discuss that. Tricia has her website and different things like that if you're interested in that. Geller? It's basically a study of the Gospels from a Hebraic roots perspective, but it starts out as if you know nothing about the Hebraic roots or Jewish culture. It's trying, the underlying theme, the two main things it's working off of is what I call a first century toolbox, meaning with the subtitle, in order to know what it means for us today, we have to know what it meant for the original people who heard it and wrote it. So we go back and we try to learn, well, how did first century people in the Galilee and in Judea, how did they read and write? How did they read scripture, study scripture? What kind of tools did they have? So we learn those tools, and then we look at the Gospels and we see what different light that sheds. It's just go to that site that's on the top of the pastorsclass.faithweb.com, and it'll be right there on that page. It'll be right there. And it's archived like this class. It'll have the handout and the audio. Okay, so just wanted to make you aware of those things. So let us begin now with the blessing for the Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bakar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehem hanei amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker b'torah uv Moshe avdo uv Yisrael amo uvein ve'ha'emet vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that were uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. All right, so this week we're in Parashat Vayera. This covers the Torah portion is Genesis 18, verse 1 through 22, verse 24. Quick jar of the memory of what's going on there. It opens with Abraham and the three visitors, and then the promise to Sarah that when they return, when he returns, the mysterious, who are these angels? Who is this talking to? 1 minute he's addressing them as Hashem, the next, you know. But he says when he returns in a year, Sarah will have born a son. That's kind of how that Torah portion begins. And the Haftarah, the prophetic, is 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 37. And that's what we're going to focus in on this evening. However, part of what we try to do in Torah Tuesday, and really in any class I teach, what I try to do is not just give you information for you to learn the things that I know, but to teach you a methodology, to teach you how to learn on your own, to teach you how to ask the right kind of questions, to look for the right kind of things, to give you a toolbox. And this is a very good parashat to do that with regard to the relationship between the Torah reading and the Haftarah. Because, as a quick review, how did the Haftarah, this prophetic, this second reading, come into play? It was when the Jews were forbidden by their oppressors to study the Torah. And they found a nice little loophole and said, well, we can't study Genesis through Deuteronomy. But you didn't say anything about the prophets and the writings, okay? And so they studied those. But this is a great lesson in the fractal nature of Scripture. Wow, that's a time for a new one of those. Fractal nature, meaning whenever you have any portion of Scripture, you actually have the whole thing. And so they would study when it came to the fourth week of the year, and it would be time for a Parashat Vayera, and they couldn't study the Torah. They would study 2 Kings chapter 4. But in reality, they were studying Genesis 18 through 22. Okay, and we're going to highlight a few ways they were doing that in the fractal nature. What we highlight this evening is not exhaustive. There are many more connections of these. But again, enough to make you aware of what to look for and how it's connected. But the two readings are always intimately connected. There always are connections. Sometimes it's more obvious than others. Sometimes it's by contrast. Sometimes it's by comparison. Sometimes it's by a failure to do what the other says, or the upholding of what one commands or says. There's all kinds of relationships going on between them, okay? And this is a really good example to show that. So that's kind of the methodology this evening. In addition to looking at the text and learning some facts and some neat things, it's also showing you some things to look for when you're studying these portions on your own in the week before class, okay? So let's look here at our Hebrew lesson, which is the first part of 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. Read it in Hebrew, kind of translate it through it, and then we can read it together. It says, Va'isha ekat min she b'nei ha-nevi'im. Va'isha. We have the Vav, that's our coordinating conjunction connector, and Isha, that's a noun that means woman. Okay, Ish is man, Isha is woman. So, and a woman. Ekat is actually the feminine form of the Hebrew word ekad. What is ekad?
One.
Yeah, it's one, but not... I don't like one a whole lot, because if you really want one, you're going to go with Yachid. Echad, while it means one, also unity, oneness, and unique as well. Okay? So most translations in English go with something like a certain woman. I kind of like a unique woman. Okay, this is a unique woman. Okay, so Ba'isha Echat, a certain woman or a unique woman, a distinct woman. It's not just any Isha. This is someone very specific. Okay, Menshe. Men means from. And what we have here, you can almost see Isha there in that other part if you kind of know how Hebrew words drop and form with other word letters. It's the word that means wives, so from the wives. So a certain woman from the wives, B'nai, sons, we've had B'nai many times, sons, Ha-Nevi'im, the prophets. So a certain or unique or very specific woman from or of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Okay? So one of the wives from the sons of the prophets is basically how that's going there in 2 Kings chapter 4, the first part of verse 1. So Va'isha Echat Minshe B'nei HaNevi'im. So let us say this together. Here we go. Vaisha echat minshe b'nei ha-nevi'im. All right, very good, very good. So let's set some of the context and summary of what's going on in this Haftarah from 2 Kings chapter 4. In the days of Elijah, his Hebrew name is Eliyahu, and Elisha, most people in this part of the world will say Elisha, but his name is Elisha. So that's when I say Elisha throughout the evening, that's the Hebrew pronunciation for what you know as Elisha. So in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets of Hashem, believe it or not, had to live like outlaws. Okay, they weren't these revered holy men, but quite the opposite. They were outlaws. They were hunted men throughout the land of Israel. Ever since the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom and the house of David in Jerusalem, it slid further and further into apostasy. In fact, these upper 10 tribes abandoned the temple in Jerusalem, and they decided to build their own temple and their own worship centers in Bethel and in Dan. And Jeroboam up in Dan not only built himself a miniature temple, which is kind of cool because its archaeological structures have been uncovered, so it kind of can inform you to what the temple was like, because it's kind of like having those model cars that say 125th, you know? Okay, that's kind of what you got there. Okay, and so it's kind of cool that way. But what Jeroboam did is he established that as the temple for the northern tribes, set up his own priesthood, set up his own festival days, all, you know, to keep the people from going to Jerusalem. So with these appointed new priests, things kind of just slid further and further from the truth. And when King Ahab married the Phoenician princess Jezebel, this is around 870 BCE, she introduced Baal worship, again, probably known around these parts as Baal, but the correct pronunciation is Baal. She introduced Baal worship, built temples to Baal, and appointed priests and prophets dedicated to Baal. And Ahab thought, well, we'll still keep the true religion. We'll just mix a little bit with this. Everything will be fine. But Jezebel wasn't satisfied with that. Not that that was a satisfactory solution anyway. But she began an aggressive campaign to exterminate all the prophets of Hashem in Israel. And she hoped to eradicate any remnants of worship to him as well. So Ahab and Jezebel hunted down the prophets of God. And they might have completely silenced the prophetic voice in Israel if not for the heroic courage of Ahab's personal steward, a righteous and God-fearing man named Obadiah. A different Obadiah. Okay. But a righteous and God-fearing man named Obadiah. This is Ahab's personal steward, kind of an insider. And so while Jezebel conducted her purges, Obadiah concealed 100 prophets in caves, and he supplied them with provisions. So you can kind of think things like the Underground Railroad. You could think in the Holocaust, Corrie ten Boom and different families and so forth that would hide Jewish people in cellars or in attics or build places for them to hide. Obadiah did this for the prophets of God. And during those days, the prophet Eliyahu rose up as the leader of this resistance. And he declared a drought upon the land, and it came about. Fire descended from heaven in his defense. He openly challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he prevailed. And by doing this, he reignited a spark of faith and hope in Israel. This kind of created a revival among the people. And in those days, the prophets carried out kind of itinerant ministries. They traveled from place to place delivering the messages of God. They lived on the fringes of society, and they were a counterculture outside of the mainstream. And they organized themselves into schools. They had the school of the prophets. Small bands of prophets who would study together and seek Hashem together. The school of the prophets looked to Eliyahu for their leadership and direction. He was kind of the dean of the school of prophets. And when Eliyahu was about to depart from this world, the obvious question arose. Who will take his place? Who will be the prophet to take over? Kind of like Joshua did for Moses. Who is going to succeed Eliyahu? Who would continue his work? Who would lead the schools of the prophets and the community of Israel who were still faithful to Hashem and the Torah? When Elijah's disciple Elisha began to perform miracles similar to those performed by his master, the prophet saw that, as 2 Kings 2:15 says, the spirit of Eliyahu rests on Elisha. Now, the two stories in the Haftarah this week, Haftarah Vayera, are set during the early ministry of Elisha. They belong to the time of King Joram's reign. This is 852 to 841 BCE. Both stories in the Haftarah depict Elisha as performing miracles similar to the ones performed by Eliyahu in 1 Kings 17. So what they're functioning as is they are authentication stories. They are authentication stories. Stories told to authenticate Elisha as the legitimate successor of Eliyahu's ministry. The two stories preserve narrative traditions that must have been in circulation among the schools of the prophets, along with a series of other miracle stories about Eliyahu and Elisha. Now, as I said, the Haftarah contains two stories about Elisha the prophet. The first relates a story of a widowed woman who was about to lose her sons to her creditors. She appealed to Elisha for help. He instructed her to collect empty jars from her neighbors, pour a little bit of oil that she had left into the jars, and there was a multiplication miracle that occurred. In other words, had tons of jars, empty jars, and a little oil. And yet, she kept filling vessel after vessel after vessel after vessel. So he took a little, and he made it a lot. Okay? Now, multiplication miracle, providing the widow the resources to pay off her debts and even some extra left over. So he took a little and not only made it enough for the needs, but just so you didn't doubt, there's leftovers. The second story describes how a barren woman from Shunem provided exceptional hospitality to Elisha and his disciple Gehazi. Elisha wants to thank her for her hospitality. That's the theme there. So he gave her the blessing of bearing a son. Hospitality, barren old lady having a son. Could that possibly be the Torah portion for this week? Several years later, the boy dies from a heat stroke. The Shunammite woman seeks out Elisha, who sent his servant Gehazi to resurrect the boy. So Elisha sends his disciple to raise the dead. The disciple tries and tries, but can't do it. So Elisha has to come and do it himself. Sound familiar? Okay, so and he succeeds. And the Haftarah's connection to the Torah reading for Vayera draws primarily upon the prophetic promise of a son made to a barren woman and its subsequent fulfillment. Also, the theme of hospitality. In the Torah portion, the angel of Hashem promised Sarah she would bear a son, saying, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year. Sarah will have a son." That's Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14. In the Haftarah, Elisha virtually quotes this exact text when he tells the Shunammite woman, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." 2 Kings 4:16. Further connections and kind of more explicit connections on these themes we're going to explore throughout this evening. Again, not only so you can learn these connections and know them, that's important, but that you learn the methodology on how to do it, how to think like a Hebraic thinker, how to read the scriptures the way the disciples read the scriptures, the way Yeshua read his scriptures. Okay, so we're going to be looking at methodology as well as what that methodology yields. As I said at the beginning, it's just a classic in understanding the fractal nature of Torah, the cyclical nature of how Hashem works through his calendar and through his Moedim. Somehow sons just have miracle baby boys just happen to be born at the right time in Hashem's way of doing things. Okay, so let's kind of delve into the text. Obadiah's wife and sons. So 2 Kings 4 verse 1 says this as we translated the first part of it. "And a certain woman, a Echat woman, of the wives of the sons of the prophet, cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead.'" Now, what did Sarah say about Abraham?
That he was old.
That he was old? What else? She kind of said he was dead.
She said he's as good as dead.
She said he's as good as dead. Meaning, he's as likely to be a father as a dead man is. So, there's already for you a clue there. My husband is dead, and you know that your servant feared Hashem. And the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Okay, so that's 2 Kings 4:1. "During the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, as I introduced to you, the prophets of Hashem, they were hunted down and they were killed. Those that survived did so by hiding in these caves, disappearing from society. But they lived in poverty. They had no place to lay their head. Circumstances did not improve much under the reign of Ahab's sons either. In the days of King Joram, a woman came to Elisha the prophet with a desperate plea. Her husband had been a prophet." Okay, that's what it's saying. She's one of the wives of the sons of the prophets. "His death left her widowed with two sons and enormous debt. Now her husband's creditor was demanding that she surrender her two sons in lieu of that debt. Because in the ancient world, a creditor could take children as a way to pay off a bad debt." Because how could the children pay off the bad debt? What would he do with the children? Sell them into slavery, keep the cash, or just use them as slave labor and not have to pay them for their work. Now, it's important to note that, and you may remember this from our time in Leviticus last year, many laws of the Torah attempt to mitigate the harsh reality of this kind of economic system. The Torah is very opposed to this system and very opposed to slavery. Things like charging interest on a debt was forbidden in the Torah, is forbidden in the Torah. Creditors were to forgive all debts in the sabbatical year. Remember when we were in Leviticus and that discussion? The enslaved debtor could not be treated as a slave, but instead had to receive the dignity of a hired servant. The servant slash slave could be redeemed by payment. And his term of service was limited to either 6 years or the Jubilee year, whichever came first. And so the Torah really tries to mitigate and turn the people away from this kind of economic system of the rich getting rich off the backs of the poor and off slave labor. The Torah also provided legislation to protect women from exploitation. And according to the Targum tradition, what are the Targums? Those wonderful Aramaic paraphrases that really serve as our first commentaries, authoritative commentaries, because not only do we know that Yeshua and his disciples heard and studied them in their synagogues and schools, but we also know that Matthew and Shaul, Apostle Paul, quote the Targums. I was reading in a commentary, getting ready for class earlier last week, and it even said, trying to address some of the apostolic quotations from these passages, well, it appears that they're not following the Hebrew text, but the Septuagint, except with many variations, which means they're not following the Septuagint either. They're following the Targums, and that's not a mystery. It's just a stubbornness on the Western academic elite, because they so much want the Greek Septuagint to be the basis of apostolic thought and action, that they just will not yield. They didn't use the Septuagint, they used the Targums. Okay, because their second language would not have been Greek, they would have known Greek the way people in France and Germany know English. But their second language would have been Aramaic. And that would have been kind of the universal language in that area. Okay, so that would have been their lay Bible and their common Bible. So anytime you're reading and it'll say, well, this is like the Septuagint except for these variations, no, that's code for the Targum. Okay? Now, according to the Targums, the distraught woman with the two sons in 2 Kings 4 was the widow of Ahab's steward, Obadiah. The man who had secretly hidden 100 prophets in caves and supplied them with food and water while Queen Jezebel was hunting them down. So she's kind of saying, that's why it says it's an echat isha. It's a certain woman. It's the wife of the one who saved your tail. Okay, now you know why it says echat? In other words, it's not so much that she's saying it, but it's being said, you owe me. You owe me. You prophets would be gone if it were not for my husband. And now that he's passed away, I'm in trouble. Okay? You owe me. She wasn't really saying it. It's just implied, and the prophets would have known it. Sometimes you just, you know, to do the right thing, and that's what's going on here. Apparently, by this, Obadiah ran up this huge debt by taking care of the prophets. That's the Targum tradition. So, you guys wouldn't be here if it weren't for my husband, and he's the one that took out all these loans for you. He wasn't taking out these loans to buy boats and motorcycles and vacation and stuff. He's taking out these loans to keep you clergy alive. Okay? And the Targum derives the association, how it derives this tradition. It's not just random. It looks at the text. It looks at a unique verbal tally. The widow's husband and Obadiah the steward are both described as the men who feared the Lord. It's drawing of 2 Kings 4:1 and 1 Kings 18:3. So it's a way that that's phrased and the way it's spun. It taught those who wrote the Targums that there was a connection between the two. Now, not only did the Targums know of this connection, but Josephus did. Now, why is Josephus important to us? When did Josephus live? First century. He lived, essentially, for all practical purposes in a historical sense, at the time of Yeshua. And he wrote about Yeshua, and he wrote about Yohanan, the mitzvah man, John the Baptist, and he wrote about a lot of these things, and even more than that, time and time again, Josephus has been proven to be absolutely accurate in his details. So he's a trustworthy first century Jewish source. This is what Josephus wrote in his Antiquities, Volume 9. At least Volume 9 of my version of the Antiquities. For they say that the widow of Obadiah, Ahab's steward, came to Elisha and said that he was not ignorant how her husband had preserved the prophets that were to be slain by Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. For she said that he had hid 100 of them and had borrowed money for their maintenance, and that after her husband's death, she and her children were carried away to be made slaves by the creditors. And she desired of him to have mercy upon her on account of what her husband did, that he would afford her some assistance. Okay, so you have the Targum, and if Josephus knows this tradition, guess who else knew this tradition? Yeshua and his disciples knew this tradition. Now, the widow's traditional association with Obadiah, the steward of Ahab, also explains why it's the Haftarah portion for Vayera, why it is included. The Torah reading opens in Genesis 18 with the story of Abraham's magnanimous display of hospitality for three strangers who appeared at his tent. So the wife and the two sons, how many is that total? Three. God rewards his hospitality with a miraculous birth. Likewise, by feeding and sustaining the 100 prophets, Obadiah merits a miracle for the one who, as Deuteronomy 10:18 says, executes justice for the orphan and the widow. Verse 2, 2 Kings 4, verse 2. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." So here we're going to see the spirit of Eliyahu. Elisha asked the woman, "What shall I do for you?" As a member of the prophetic community, no doubt this certain woman knows the stories of Eliyahu. And she would have known the story about how Eliyahu sustained the widow of Zarephath and her son by miraculously multiplying a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. That's 1 Kings 17:12. So remember, part of this function of this text in 2 Kings is to authenticate Elisha and who he is. So, Eliyahu prophesied that the handful of flour and the little jar of oil would last until the drought lifted. It says in verse 16 of 1 Kings 17, "The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Eliyahu." Elisha, as Eliyahu's disciple, and according to that rumor in the prophetic community, the spirit of Eliyahu rests on Elisha, 2 Kings 2:15. Could Elisha perform a multiplication miracle just as his master had done? So Elisha instructs the woman to borrow empty vessels from her neighbor, close the door behind her, we're going to come to that phrase, and pour the oil into empty vessels. She and her two sons did as the prophet told them, and they filled all the empty jars. Only when they had filled the last jar did the oil cease flowing. And so this validates that the spirit of Eliyahu really does rest on Elisha. So then we have to think about Yeshua. Yeshua demonstrated that he is in the same prophetic tradition, the same prophetic spirit as Eliyahu and Elisha when he multiplied the loaves and the fish and fed the thousands. This is really something very important for us to recognize, and that is that Yeshua existed and operated within a prophetic tradition. He's been ripped from that. He operated within and existed within a prophetic tradition, a very rich, long, huge tapestry of prophetic tradition. The things he did and the things he said came from a long line of tzaddikim, from a long line of righteous men. The temptation for those in the church is to divorce Yeshua from this prophetic tradition and make him into some kind of original rebel. And he's not. He's not. Okay? And that's what we need to recognize. Everything operates in fractals. Now, certainly at different times, things are more heightened and more aware. And certainly they have their greatest revelation and fulfillment in Yeshua as the Mashiach ben Yosef, no doubt. But he's still operating in these same sorts of traditions, the same sort of circle. So he is really saying and doing nothing. He may be doing it better and be more authority and be doing it with greater awe because of who he is. But he's operating within a system. Okay, we can't. When we take him out of that system, we lose a lot. We lose a lot. We lose a lot of the dialogue he's having, a lot of the responses people have. We lose a lot. And hopefully, again, that Chronicles of Messiah class, when we're in the Gospels, we look at that and we uncover that, wow, there was really a lot more going on there. Okay? So that's important for us to remember. Now in verse 5 it says, "So she went in from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her and she poured." Elisha instructs the woman to take the empty jars into her house and to shut the door behind you and your sons. Verse 4, "And so she went and shut the door behind her." Verse 5, "The miracle happened only behind the privacy of the closed door." This same chapter tells how the Shunammite woman, who was also anticipating a miracle, laid her dead son on Elisha's bed and shut the door, or closed the door behind him and went out. That's 2 Kings 4:21. When Elisha came to the child, verse 33, he entered and shut the door behind them and prayed to Hashem. Now I want you to think to the Gospels. You recollect Yeshua doing anything similar to this? Like when he's going to... What? What's that? Yeah. When he wants to heal a certain little girl or resurrect her, what's he do? Everybody's gathered around, everyone's mourning. What's he do? Gets them out. He takes the parents and he takes a couple of his closest disciples, goes into the room and the privacy, shuts the door, has his privacy. Okay? Then also think about how Yeshua taught us to privately seek our Father who is unseen. Yeshua sought out secluded places where he spent his time in prayer. Matthew 6, verse 6, "When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." It's kind of referring to when a Jewish male puts on his tallit for his morning prayer. Before he kind of folds it back, he always covers his face, throws the tzitzit over his shoulder. It's kind of, that's called his inner room, his closet. He can see no one. Things get muddled. Total distraction proof. It's privacy. Okay, it's a very intimate moment. Because the word for the tabernacle and the word for that prayer shawl, the tallit, are coming from the same Hebrew root. And so all the Jewish people couldn't fit in the tabernacle at once. So they carried their portable tabernacle. They had their private tabernacle. Okay, so there's this privacy thing. Consider this from the prophetic tradition, Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close the door behind you. So your homework for this week. What is this business of shutting the door behind you? And how might it enhance your walk with Hashem? It's part of the prophetic tradition. And if you're going to be a follower of Yeshua, he would have you close the door. What is this business of closing the door behind you? That's your homework. The Shunammite woman. Verse 8 of 2 Kings 4. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. Visitor being asked to come in and eat food. Could that be the Torah portion for this week? And so it was. As often as he passed by, he turned to eat food there. This week's Torah portion contains two stories about hospitality. Genesis 18 relates how Abraham and Sarah exercised gracious hospitality to their guests, who later turned out to be messengers from Hashem. And ambiguously, are they messengers from Hashem or are they Hashem? Genesis 19 contrasts the hospitality of Abraham's nephew Lot against the people of Sodom's wicked treatment of those same visitors. The story in 2 Kings 4 contains the fractal of the Torah portion, or contains a fractal of the Torah portion, by telling the story of how the Shunammite woman demonstrated hospitality to Elisha, a messenger of God. Biblical Shunem was a village on the southern slopes of the Hill of Moreh, a mountain roughly 18 miles east of Mount Carmel, lying just south of Nazareth on the border of the Jezreel Valley. There is an Arab village there to this day known as Sulam, which is the Arabic for Shunem. So it's still there, same title. When the Philistines marched against Saul, this is where they made their camp. David's caretaker, Abishag, was from Shunem as well. So a woman and her husband lived in Shunem, where they owned a house and a parcel of agricultural land. The NASB Bible, English Bible, translates 2 Kings 4 verse 8 by describing her as a prominent woman. But the Hebrew literally says she was a great woman. Her husband was old, and like Sarah and Abraham, they had no children. So there's just some fractal, too. A couple of old people that are barren. The Shunammite and her husband were part of a small religious minority in Israel that had remained faithful to Hashem and to the Torah. In Eliyahu's day, it says all but 7,000 were apostate and had turned to Baal. The Shunammite woman and her husband were among those 7,000 who did not bow to Baal or kiss his idol. Instead, they were devoted to the ministry of the prophets, routinely attending their teachings on the new moons and the Sabbaths. The text says that. By the way, there's your clue, which we discussed in the Chronicles class, of why Nicodemus comes to Yeshua at night. It is not because he's afraid. It's not because he's a coward. It's because of why the Shunammite woman does it. It's what you do on the new moon at night. At its darkest point, you go and you seek a teacher. From 2 Kings. So see how knowing this stuff changes the Gospels? Now Nicodemus isn't some scaredy cat coward Jew, but he's actually a sage of Israel doing what a sage of Israel would do when they recognized the Messiah. Verse 9 of 2 Kings 4, she says to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man. This is a Zadik of Hashem, passing by us continually." As Elisha, the prophet, traveled through the Jezreel Valley to and from his home at Carmel, it says he was continually passing through Shunem, and a regular guest at the Shunammite's home. 18 miles from Carmel would have been about a day's worth of travel by foot from Elisha's home. Shunammite woman knows he's a holy man of God, that he's a Zadik. There's a nice, we won't get into it, but there's a nice oral tradition of how she figures that out. Maybe ask me privately and I'll tell you. And so she counted it a privilege to host him. It's an honor. Okay, here's hospitality. When somebody holy's walking by, you show them hospitality. How does the Torah portion begin? Essentially, Abraham sitting on his front porch, coming from a circumcision, and he sees three holy guests, and he says, "Y'all come on in." Okay? Now, she urges him to accept her hospitality. Again, this is all fractal. This is how, when they couldn't study Torah, they studied Torah. So whenever in the vicinity, Elisha would turn aside for a meal at her home. The Shunammite woman asked her husband to build a spare room on top of their house where Elisha could lodge. Israelite houses had flat roofs that served as an extra open-air living space. And so they could have easily dedicated a corner of the roof by walling it off and furnishing it with, as it says, a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. We're going to come back to those four ingredients because it's kind of useless information, right? Do we really need to know the furniture? Well, no. And so if it tells us, then yeah, we really better need to know the furniture. It's still kind of that way in Israel today. If you go into some of the Arabic villages or the Jewish settlements that are still built in these flat roofs, you'll see some metal barbs and stuff, building things poking up. What do you think that means? When my son gets married, we will build their place above us. Boom, boom, boom. So they're still doing this, okay? Now, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 21, verse 9, it envisions this kind of arrangement when it says, "It's better to live on the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, the Peshat, we know what that means, but on the Remez, Proverbs or Remez, a contentious woman in Proverbs is really not your wife, or it's not really a woman, okay? Basically it's saying better to be a Zadik with just a lamp, a chair, a table, and a bed than to be this foolish, worldly living person. Now, when Elisha saw what the Shunammite woman had done for him, he told his servant Gehazi to summon her and ask what reward she would accept in repayment for her kindness. He could offer her a blessing of some sort. He's in the prophetic tradition. He knows the names of Hashem. He knows how to get things done. He knows how to effect a blessing. In addition to these kind of spiritual connections, Elisha was also known, no doubt, among some of the prestigious people in the king's court who were among those 7,000 who hadn't bowed to Baal. And so he tells his servant Gehazi to ask her, "What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" In verse 13, basically, what can I do for you? I've got some connections. I got some connections with Hashem. I got some connections with some politicians. What do you need? Now, one might suppose that the woman's motive was to seek the holy man's blessing or some favor. But instead, the story makes it very clear that she sought nothing from the prophet for herself. She only desired to be a servant to God's servant. So she replies to Elisha in verse 13 saying, "I live among my own people." That's an idiom. Okay. Dalich translates it this way: "I live quietly and peaceably among my own countrymen so that I have no need for any intercession with the king or any great men." In other words, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. I'm fine where I'm at. Now, Yeshua actually alludes to the story of the Shunammite woman. What he says in Matiyahu, in the Gospel of Matthew 10:41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." The words "in the name of a prophet" are actually an idiom. Okay? Idioms don't translate into other languages. And so if you don't know the other language, you don't know their idioms. And the name of a prophet is an idiom that means because he is a prophet. The Shunammite provided for Elisha with hospitality simply because he was a prophet of Hashem. She had no ulterior motive. That is to say, she received a prophet because he was a prophet and not for the sake of a reward. Yeshua teaches that the one who provides for a prophet or for a righteous man, a tzaddik, without any ulterior motive in doing so, will actually receive a reward. Conversely, one who offers provisions to the servant of God for the sake of reward will not receive reward. Yeshua also says that when we provide for his disciples, it is reckoned to us as if we had provided hospitality for him. And the one who provides hospitality for him is regarded as one who has provided hospitality for Hashem. So you kind of see the train. So Yeshua says in Matthew 10:42, whoever in the name of a disciple, in other words, whoever, because they are a disciple, gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, that is, if he does this simply because he's my disciple and for no other reason other than he follows me, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The earliest followers of Yeshua considered offering hospitality to itinerant prophets an obligation. Apparently, though, this became a gesture subject to abuse. The early communities found it necessary to set limits on this. The Didache, written around 80 AD, which is a compilation of apostolic era instructions, required hosts to provide an apostle or a prophet to provide for them as they would as if Yeshua were visiting them, but to only do it for a day or two at the most. If the prophet presumed to impose himself for the third day, he was to be considered false. And any prophet who directly asked for money was disregarded as false. Now the tabernacle, the sanctuary, in Hebrew that's Mishkan. We're going to look at those four things in Elisha's room. Verse 10 of 2 Kings 4 says, please, let us make a little walled upper chamber. That's just so loaded on a sewed level, folks. And let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lamp. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. Now, I give you the Hebrew for those four ingredients. And for ner, it's not lamb. It's a misprint on your sheet. It's lamp. It has a P, not a B. But the Hebrew mitah is bed. And I capitalize the first letter in Hebrew, the mem. Shulchan is table. Its first letter is a shin. Kissa is cup. Its first letter is kaf. And ner is lamp. And its first letter is a nun. So keep that in mind. So the Shunammite woman places a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp in the room for Elisha. The oral Torah comments on this verse by saying this. This verse teaches us that the one who takes a guest into his home is like one who builds a tabernacle, a mishkan, for the Shekinah to dwell. The presence of God to dwell. So when you take a guest into your home for no other reason other than you are a follower of Yeshua, you have built a mishkan for God to dwell in that day. How in the world did they deduce that interpretation from just listing some items of furniture? It's actually quite simple. It's a very basic technique, actually. I won't give you the fancy name for it, but it's a standard interpretation technique when you see things that stick out. And the listing of the furniture sticks out because it's really unnecessary. So that's actually our clue that it's very necessary. You take the first letters of each of the words, the mem, the shin, the kaf, and the nun, and guess what you spell? Mishkan. tabernacle. So that's how they do it. Okay? And that's a very, very common technique. Yeshua pulls some of this in the Gospels. You hang around the Chronicles class long enough, you'll find out how he does it. The appointed time of life. This is a pretty cool methodology here. Quick study in verbal tallies and the fractal nature of the Haftarah. Verse 16 of 2 Kings 4 says, "Then he said, at this season next year you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord. O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Can't you just hear her laughing at him? Yeshua says that whoever receives a prophet simply because they are a prophet actually receives the prophet's reward. Elisha wanted to reward the Shunammite woman with something, but she made no request of him. His servant Gehazi pointed out in verse 14, she has no son, and her husband is old. So the idea seemed good to Elisha. What could make a better gift than the promise of a son? He called the woman to the roof, and as she stood in the doorway of his room, he told her, verse 16, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." The angel of Hashem made the same promise to Sarah in Genesis 18, verse 10. "At this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." In the Hebrew, the words "at this time next year" are ka'et kayah, which might literally translate as "according to the time of life," but it's actually a Hebrew turn of phrase that occurs only four times in the entire Bible. Ka'et kayah. Only four times in the entire Bible. Two of them are in Genesis 18. Oh, where could the other two be? 2 Kings 4. Okay. Twice in Genesis 18 regarding the promised birth of Isaac, and twice in 2 Kings 4 regarding the promised birth of the Shunammite son. See how sometimes you gotta get to the Hebrew to know this stuff. This is proof of the fractal nature. Not only do these two portions share the same themes of like hospitality, the theme of an old couple, a barren couple, the promise of a son, but they share exclusive vocabulary. Exclusive vocabulary. The New American Standard translates it as "at this season next year," but ka'et kayah is best understood as a reference to springtime when life returns to the earth. It's again an idiom. So it is better translated as "at the time of life." When Sarah heard the angel of the Lord's promise, she expressed her incredulity by laughing to herself. Likewise, the Shunammite woman heard Elisha's promise, and she expresses her doubt. "No, my lord, O man of God, don't lie to your maidservant." And of course, there's that jovial joking there, because she already has said she knows he's a Zadik, he's a man of God, so she knows he's not lying. That's that kind of, you can hear that kind of laughter, just like Sarah. Genesis 18, verse 14, the angel of Hashem responds to Sarah's cynicism by specifying, "At the appointed time, I will return to you." At the time of life, that phrase, ka'et kayav, four times in the Bible only, two and two. The time of life, and Sarah will have a son. Likewise, immediately after reporting the Shunammite's objection, 2 Kings 4:17 says, "The woman conceived and bore a son at this appointed time." Kayet kaya. Clear verbal tally taking you back to Genesis 18. The correspondence in language between the two passages is not coincidental. Obviously, the writer of 2 Kings 4 meant to invoke intentionally the story of Genesis 18. First century toolbox, or even before first century toolbox, how do they quote scripture? There was no Genesis 18 for the writer of 2 Kings 4. There wasn't. You would have said Genesis 18 to him, or Bereshit, and he would have been like, huh? What are chapters? What are verses? How's he going to do it? He's going to take a verb, or a noun, or some phrase that is so unique, it'll tell you exactly where to go in that big old scroll. And so up till 2 Kings 4, that phrase existed nowhere else except Genesis 18. Because it was clearly that if it were written in modern day, it would have quoted you Genesis 18. It would have said, as Sarah says in Genesis 18. They didn't think that way. You knew your Torah inside and out. All you needed was that phrase, the time of life. So consider that chart on your handout. Genesis 18, or verse 10. I will return to you at the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return to you at the time of life, and Sarah will have a son. 2 Kings 4, verse 16, at this appointed time, at the time of life, you will embrace a son. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son at this appointed time, at the time of life. And you got to keep in mind, those are the only four times in the entire Bible that phrase is used. In addition to the curious phrase, according to the time of life, three of the four above passages in your chart use the word moed or moedim, which is that appointed time. Remember, God has an appointment with you, his moedim. The angel of Hashem promises that he would return at the appointed time, at the right moed. And Sarah would have a son. Elisha promised the Shunammite woman she would have a son at the appointed time. And at the appointed time, she did. Similarly, Genesis 21, verse 2 says, so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time, the moed of which God spoke to him. The word moed can just mean fixed time. But what else do you know about moed? It's the word used for what?
The festivals.
The seven festivals in Leviticus, okay? That's its more common kind of go-to definition. Does mean fixed time in a general sense, but it really means the festivals, okay? God's appointed times. As such, it's used in Genesis 18 and 21. When you read through the sages and the oral Torah, you learn that they deduce from this Isaac was born on a festival. One of God's Moedim, one of the Moeds. The majority opinion posits that Isaac was born either at the appointed time of Passover or at the appointed time of Rosh Hashanah. If you study with me long enough, you'll find out those are the same thing, really. Okay. Was the world created in Nisan or Tishrei? Yes. Is the beginning of the year in Nisan or Tishrei?
Yes.
So really, when they're arguing Passover or Rosh Hashanah, they're not actually arguing the exact time, they're arguing a different thing. Okay? The calendar is bimodal, it splits. It always has a pair, always has a partner. That's advanced stuff, though. Okay? But this helps us understand why on Rosh Hashanah, guess what the Torah reading is? Genesis 21. Okay, the birth of Isaac. A similar tradition holds that Elisha promised the Shunammite her son at Rosh Hashanah. And he was born a year later on Rosh Hashanah. The birth of a promised son at a moed, a moedim of Hashem. How can we not think of the Mashiach, the Messiah, coming at an appointed time? Acts 1, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or epochs of Hebrew. That would say the moed, the moedim, which the Father has fixed. Matthew 24, 36, of that day and hour no one knows but the Father alone. But yet, when we look at John 1 and we look at Luke 2, what do we discover when Yeshua was born? He's born at a moed, right? Sukkot. But you want to hear something really, really, really cool about that? In case you thought I was crazy for those who've been with me when I shared with you how the Gospels tell us he was born at Sukkot, they have uncovered not a Christian source, but a very early Jewish source that was trying to warn the Jewish people not to go become followers of Yeshua. Okay, so whenever you get opponent testimony that agrees with you, got a pretty good idea it's truth, because that means they can't argue with it. If you got a plaintiff and a defendant, you know, they're saying he said, she said, but when they both say, yeah, that's right, you're pretty sure that's right, okay, because they don't like each other and they want to win. So whenever they have to say, yeah, that's true, they go through and say, these followers of Yeshua, when it's Sukkot, not only are they dwelling in their outdoor dwellings, but they're celebrating His birth. So how about that? Then, Shaul lets us know, while we may not know which year it is, but he lets us know when to expect it, when the blast of the shofar. That's a moed, Rosh Hashanah. And so we also have this miraculously born son at a moed, and we are expecting this son also to appear again at a moed. And you see, that's a prophetic tradition. It fits in what it's supposed to. That's why you always got to fit Yeshua in where He's supposed to go. All this stuff starts making more sense. Okay? So you have it with Isaac, you have it with the Shunammite son, Elisha, that miracle babies are born at special times. And what does Shaul say? At just the right time, He was born of woman. Okay. So, some pretty cool things in 2 Kings 4 for you to contemplate. And again, this week, maybe when you shut your door, ask, what in the world was this phrase repeated for over and over and over again? And Yeshua echoes it and encourages disciples, His followers, to do it. And He did it. What's shutting the door? And how can it improve your walk with Hashem and following Yeshua? All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten haTorah. Amen.